Let's turn now to God's Word, and we'll be looking at Acts chapter 14. Many of you will know that I've been following a series through Acts for several years, and we are partway through chapter 14. And a month ago, we considered the first seven verses of Acts 14, where Paul and Barnabas were in the city of Iconium. And they were there having been driven from Pisidian Antioch at the end of Acts chapter 13. And what happened in Iconium is that they preached the gospel and some were converted, but others stirred up trouble against them. Nevertheless, these two missionaries continued to speak boldly for the Lord for a long time. And we noted that the gospel that they preached is divisive. It can lead people to Christ, but it can also drive people away. It provoked two extreme reactions, faith on the one hand and persecution on the other. Ultimately, their opponents sought to stone to death Paul and Barnabas. But it says in verses 6 and 7 that Paul and Barnabas learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Laconia, and to the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel. We noted that Paul and Barnabas did three things. They spoke. They remained so long as the opposition was purely verbal. And then finally, they fled when their lives were in danger. And this was similar to how these two missionaries had behaved back in Acts chapter 13 too. Although we can't turn that into a hard and fast rule for how Christians today should behave in the face of opposition. So this is where we pick up our reading this evening, which begins at verse 8 of Acts chapter 14. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they lifted up their voice, saying in Laconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons and satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. I've included those last two verses, verses 19 and 20, because they complete the picture. However, I'm not really intending to cover them properly tonight. They will be addressed more fully next time. So our passage under consideration is verses 8 to 18. And this contains three main events. Firstly, healing in verses 8 to 10. Secondly, idolatry in verses 11 to 13. And then thirdly, the apostles' reaction in verses 14 to 18. And the record of each of these three events has something to teach us. So let's look at these three aspects in turn. Firstly, we have the healing in verse 8 to 10. The healing here at the hands of Paul reminds us very much of the healing in chapter 3 at the hands of Peter. They both healed men who were lame from birth. They were adult men who had never been able to walk. Because of their infirmity, they had never learned how to walk. If someone today recovers with the help of the wonders of modern medicine, the use of their legs, which had been lost, then they need a period of rehabilitation in which to learn to walk again. But that's not what happens in Acts 3 or here in Acts 14. These men do not need to learn to walk again. And in fact, it wouldn't be again because they'd never learned to do so in the first place. There can be no other explanation of what occurred. It was a miraculous direct intervention of the Almighty God in the natural world. The Almighty God healed this man. We read back in Acts chapter 3 and verse 7 to 8, immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up he stood and began to walk. And here in chapter 14 verse 10 it says he sprang up and began walking. Straight away, no messing about. And in verse 9, it says that he listened to Paul speaking. The word that's translated speaking here can mean both ordinary conversation as well as formal speaking. We don't know which was the case here. We have already been told in verse 7 that Paul and Barnabas continued to preach the gospel in Lystra and Derbe. So did this man hear Paul preaching to a crowd? Was he part of a crowd that Paul was preaching to? Or did he overhear Paul's conversation with one or more individuals? Or had Paul been witnessing to him one-on-one? Well, this is a detail with which we are not provided, and so evidently it's not needed. What is clear is that the lame man had heard something that Paul had said, and God's word had produced faith, and faith that brought healing. We are told in verse 9 that Paul saw that he had faith to be made well. True faith is observable. It is visible. It can be seen. Jesus saw the faith of people who brought a paralytic lying on a bed to be healed in Matthew chapter 9. Faith can be seen in action. Again, we do not have the detail here of how the lame man's faith was expressed in action, but we do know that Paul could see it. Clearly, this man believed what Paul was preaching, and he believed that God could heal him. So in verse 10, Paul said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. He didn't doubt. He just did as instructed by Paul. This healing was the work of the Lord, again, confirming the word of his grace by granting Paul a sign, which you might recall from verse 3, which we covered last time. The Lord granted Paul and Barnabas signs to confirm their word of grace. Through this healing, the Lord brought to light for others what Paul already saw in this man, that is to say, his faith. If faith is purely internal, you can't see it, you can't observe it, then that's what James means by faith without works is dead. Faith that doesn't lead to action isn't something that the Bible knows anything about. It's not true faith. Faith that doesn't lead to action is unbelief. So then secondly, we have the idolatry in verses 11 to 13. It does seem strange to us that the crowds in Lystra should react in the way that they did. They wanted to treat Paul and Barnabas as gods. And not only that, but we know from verse 18... that they were hardly persuaded otherwise by the apostles' assurances that they were men just like them. Well, I am grateful to John Stott, who offers the following explanation. Just going to read a short paragraph from John Stott. He says, "The crowd's superstitious and even fanatical behaviour is hard to comprehend, but some local background throws light on it. About 50 years previously, the Latin poet Ovid had narrated in his Metamorphoses an ancient local legend. The supreme god Jupiter, who is Zeus to the Greeks, and his son Mercury, Hermes to the Greeks, once visited the hill country of Phrygia, disguised as mortal men. And in their incognito, they sought hospitality, but were rebuffed 1,000 times. At last, however, they were offered lodging in a tiny cottage, thatched with straw and reeds from the marsh. Here lived an elderly peasant couple called Philemon and Baucis, who entertained them out of their poverty. Later, the gods rewarded them, but destroyed by flood the homes which would not take them in. It is reasonable to suppose both that the Lystran people knew this story about their neighbourhood, and that, if the gods were to revisit their district, they were anxious not to suffer the same fate as the inhospitable Phrygians. Apart from the literary evidence in Ovid, 2 inscriptions and a stone altar have been discovered near Lystra, which indicate that Zeus and Hermes were worshipped together as 2 local patron deities. So that's what John Stott says about it. In any event, this passage in Acts chapter 14 is a very interesting and instructive account. It not only shows us the paganism from which Paul and Barnabas were confronted, but it also illustrates the danger of losing sight of the gospel by becoming mesmerized with those who preach it. In a nutshell, this passage points us, among other things, to the danger of celebrity Christianity. We must understand that the words of the people here were in the Laconian language. And this detail is given because the missionaries presumably did not understand this dialect. So what was happening was not immediately evident to them. And only when the people were about to sacrifice to them did it dawn on them what had unfolded. And once they realized what was happening, Paul and Barnabas immediately set out to stop the idolatry. They were disgusted by this worship and rejected it. But we will come back to the reaction of Paul and Barnabas shortly. I don't think that this is something that we tend to see today. People who preach the gospel to unbelievers being idolized by those unbelievers. Generally speaking, there were not many converts here in Lystra. There are grounds for believing that there were some, because verse 20 mentions the disciples. However, it wasn't what Paul was saying, nor the way he said it, that brought about this idolatry. Verse 11 tells us that it was when the crowd saw what Paul had done. They attributed the miracle to Paul, and that was what led to the idolatry. Sure, the world is as idolatrous today as it ever has been. But as I've said, we don't tend to see a reaction quite like this today, where unbelievers idolize preachers. No, we are more likely to find this kind of idolatry within the church, within Christian circles. There is a risk of people within the church, both believers and unbelievers, idolizing today's preachers, or perhaps those who have gone before. I have great respect for men like John Calvin, Martin Luther, Jonathan Edwards, Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Stott, who I've already quoted this evening, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, Warren Wiersbe, who I often quote. And there is nothing wrong in having such respect, in being thankful to the Lord for his good and faithful servants who he has provided for our benefit. And while we should certainly give honour to whom honour is due, we should not give more honour than is due. There is a danger of going too far and idolising men like these. John Calvin famously wrote that man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. And it's somewhat ironic, therefore, that so many have idolised him across the centuries since then. I am quite sure that whatever is said by someone like that, with a far greater mind than mine, and a much better servant of the Lord than I will ever be, is always worth serious consideration. But unlike Scripture, their words are not necessarily the words of the Lord, and there's a danger that we can treat them as though they were. And it's not only those who stand remote from us, either by time or geography, that we can idolise. It's those that we know personally too. Perhaps a former pastor. Perhaps your current pastor. Of course, as I've said, there's nothing inherently wrong with great respect for preachers. But what does become problematic is when such teachers and preachers become so important to us that they become our authority, when we mistake the messengers, gifted as they are, for the master. When that happens, our devotion has become misplaced. And this always results in something negative, if not tragic. If we become more enamoured with these men and their ministries than the one they represent, then we have missed the point of their ministries. We have crossed the line into misplaced devotion. There were some guilty of this in Lystra long ago. And there are many guilty of it today, both around the world and perhaps closer to home. It's sometimes the case that believers choose not to go to church, a church service, because the preacher is not their star man. They would rather stay at home, forsaking meeting together, and choose to listen to another of their idols, courtesy of the internet, or perhaps the radio, in the comfort of their own home. And I don't regard myself as in any way immune from this. While I don't think that I would stay away from church like that, unless there was a genuine reason why the preacher in question ought not to be preaching, there have nevertheless been occasions when the primary deciding factor for whether I attend a conference or not is the personality of the speaker or speakers. And that's idolatry. A perpetual factory of idols. And so thirdly, the apostles' reaction, verses 14 to 18. More often than not, the attitude that I have just described is more the fault of the listener than it is of the preacher. While there may well be exceptions, and I'm sure there are, it is frequently the case that ministers are not actively seeking the adulation that they receive. Paul and Barnabas immediately confessed that they were just men of the same nature as their listeners in verse 15. and they didn't deserve the praise that was being heaped on them. These missionaries knew full well that their gifts came not from themselves, but from the Holy Spirit. Paul and Barnabas did not make the same mistake as Herod did in Acts chapter 12, which you might remember from a few sessions ago. Just like Herod, who had delivered an oration in bright silver clothing that glimmered in the sun, Paul and Barnabas were thought to be gods. But Paul and Barnabas immediately rejected this notion. Herod did not, and God immediately struck Herod down because he did not give God the glory. In this case, we are told how Paul and Barnabas communicate their displeasure with torn garments and crying out. They didn't brush it under the carpet. They didn't say, oh, well, thank you very much. Thank you, but it was actually God. Their reaction was strong and vivid. They tore their garments and cried out. And we're also told what they said. We're told the content of their message. This was a Gentile audience that would not be familiar with the Hebrew scriptures that we find often in Acts in a synagogue setting. This audience does not worship the God of the scriptures. They worship idols instead. So Paul here does not directly appeal to the scriptures in what he says, which is a change from what we find in the evangelistic speeches that we usually find in Acts, from Paul, from Peter, from Stephen, etc. And this is instructive for us in our gospel witnessing, because we need to understand our audience to be students of the people that we are praying for, to know, in order to know how to lead them to God. In the scripture is never irrelevant, but we need to adjust how we speak to those who know nothing of the scripture. Do you know anybody like that? Because I certainly do. Paul and Barnabas did not play around with the adulation that was being offered them. They were grieved by it, and they immediately rejected it at great personal risk. And instead, they expounded the truth. They proclaimed the word. But they also embraced the truth, and we must do so, and pray that others do so too, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us give honour to whom honour is due. Let us express appreciation and gratitude for and to those whom God uses in our life to help us to know him and serve him better. But let us guard both our hearts and theirs as we do so. This text wonderfully reveals the humility of these men who laboured together for the gospel. It reveals that their passion was for the glory of God and not for their own glory. In other words, they were faithful stewards. They successfully handled the temptation to succumb to pride. So what do I want you to remember as we draw to a close? Well, it's not what I want that matters, but I trust that the Lord would have us all, me included, remember this too. Firstly, let us carefully guard our own hearts against idolatry. Man's nature, so to speak, is a perpetual factory of idols. Let us do our level best to throw a spanner in the works. And then secondly, let us remember the humility of Paul and Barnabas and their determination to do all that they could to stamp out this idolatry. They tore their clothes. Earlier in the service, I read Psalm 115, and verse 1 said, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Amen.